that music, I don't know what's happened to it the last couple of weeks, but it's basically encouraging you to love one another by serving one another, bearing with one another, carrying each other's burdens, all of the things we've been talking about. There are 59 one another's found in your New Testament, and it begins in the book of John, the Gospel of John, talking about loving one another, and it ends in the little epistle of John towards the back of your Bible with six more commands to love one another. Sandwiched in between are the ways that we do that. How do you love one another? You pray for one another. You carry each other's burdens. You serve one another. And you forgive one another. We've been talking about forgiveness, originally planned it to be one sermon, and then it became two. Today is the fifth installment of forgiving, of learning about forgiving one another. So I'll say it this way. If you're tired of hearing about forgiving one another, forgive one another. And then we'll stop talking about it. Today is Father's Day, and it's actually the perfect day for what we need to talk about today, I believe. I want to talk about forgiving God. That's actually a blasphemous statement. So I'm starting out a sermon with a title that is blasphemous. God obviously doesn't need to be forgiven for anything. And the reality is that we may have a grudge against God or carrying some resentment. We may never verbalize it. We might even not allow ourselves to think about it. But the reality can be that there is this tinge of resentment towards God in our questioning and our confusion. You see, forgiving God is really our problem of resentment of God for not doing something or doing something, allowing something. And I really believe that this whole issue stems, it's a theological issue. You see, we know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in control of everything from beginning to end. And so deep within us can be those times where we're frustrated with God because we know He can do something. We know He could prevent something. And He doesn't. And so if we're not careful, we can actually have a seed of resentment or bitterness. And again, we may never verbalize it. We might be afraid to even let ourselves think about it, but I believe it's there. Some need to forgive God because they blame Him for all human tragedy. Others need to forgive God because they resent Him for not allowing a loved one to live. Some need to forgive God because they're angry with Him for creating them with flaws. You see, if we try to get our heads around this concept of God being sovereign, then the things that don't go right or don't go our way or don't go the way we think they should go conflicts with that sovereignty. It really boils down to our propensity to have our agenda or to think we know the way things should be. I say today is pertinent for this subject because not everyone had a great father or even a good father. I was fortunate to grow up in a very loving home with a great father. Some people in this room and many people we know didn't have that. Some people had a father abandon them. Some people don't even know who their father is. Some people had an abusive father. And so the whole concept of God as Father gets a little confusing and can be hard to deal with. We began this series by looking at the reality that forgiveness is a command. And forgiving doesn't mean that we forget. Forgiving doesn't mean that we're letting somebody off the hook. forgiving just means we're choosing not to be defined by that for which we're forgiving someone for. We looked at forgiveness in the little things, the things that really don't matter. Because life is too short and our calling is too high, those little things that we can carry a grudge over. And we found that the solution to dealing with that is to get over it. We talked about forgiving in big betrayals, and we realized that forgiving the big things takes faith. Jesus came to his disciples and said, because Peter asked, if my brother comes to me 7 times in a day and asks for forgiveness, do I have to forgive him? And Jesus says, not 7 times, but 77 times. And Jesus later would say, if your brother comes to you 7 times in a day and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive him. And the disciples' response is, increase our faith. To forgive in the big betrayals takes faith. And then last week we talked about forgiving yourself. And this is why it's pertinent for me today. I wasn't always a good son. Some of you know that I got in a little bit of trouble often when I was in my adolescent years. Cheryl and I were married when I was 16 years old. We were seniors in high school. Over the years, too many times, I treated my father with disrespect and condescension. And so I've had to deal with forgiving myself. And what we realize there is that on the cross, Jesus said, paid in full, it is finished. And so if Jesus has taken care of it, it's an affront to God when we don't forgive ourselves. It's like continuing to pay your mortgage after you've paid your home off. And who would do that? So forgive yourselves. Well, today I want to talk about forgiving God. And for some of you, thinking of God as a father actually induces that need to forgive God, if you will. And again, I want to say it clearly. God has no need for forgiveness. I'm using that phrase to help you to deal with any resentment or frustration or anger you might have towards God, because you know that He's sovereign and things aren't always going the way you think they should go. I want to pause here, and I want to ask all the men in the room to stand if you're able and so inclined. Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus, and by your Spirit that binds us together as one, we come before you today. God, I ask that you would bless and encourage and strengthen every father in the room. I ask that you would help all men to be fathers, to be someone whose life is such that we can look up to them and they can be an example to us, and an example to younger people especially. And God, right now I pray for fathers who feel like they've failed, that you would bring your healing and you would help us to forgive ourselves in those areas. I thank you for adding your grace to our parenting and to our marriages and how we interact there. God, I pray for every person in this room whose father hurt them in some way, maybe abandoned them, maybe abused them. Fathers and stepfathers and father figures in our lives who have failed us. God, help us to forgive and help us to get on with life. Not just completely forgetting or letting somebody off the hook, but choosing not to be defined by how a father or father figure failed us. God, today I ask that you would speak and teach and touch and heal as only you can, as we look at your word, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage for what I think we need to talk about today, There's a passage in Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 55, and I'm going to read the whole thing. It's about 13 verses. It breaks down very comfortably into three sections. The sections that shows us that we need to trust God in His love. A section that shows us that we need to trust God in His wisdom. And then the final section that helps us to know we need to trust God in His promises. Now, this passage is written at a time when Israel was towards the end of their 70-year captivity by the Babylonians. God used the Babylonians to discipline His children, Israel. They had failed to practice the Sabbath years. It's believed they never had a year of Jubilee. And because there were 77 years that they didn't practice the Sabbath year, God used the Babylonians to take them from their homeland and essentially make them slaves. They were in captivity for 70 years. Now, I think this passage connects really well to what I'm talking about, because if you think about it, somebody who was probably 20 or older when this captivity took place, at the end of this 70 years, they're no longer there. The people who were getting set free from this captivity and allowed to go back to Israel were people who were probably born in captivity. So you wake up in a family that is Jewish, you hear all these stories about the promised land and your homeland, and you hear that you were in captivity in Babylon because of your fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers' disobedience. You have nothing to do with it. You woke up in captivity. You were born in captivity. And yet you are under the judgment and the discipline of God because of the past. It's sort of like us today. Sometimes we are made to feel like we're responsible for slavery that took place in our company, that country, that horrible time when blacks were treated as chattel. I lament that, and it breaks my heart. I've been watching some documentaries on George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, and it's just heinous how life was back then. But you know what? I've never owned a slave. I don't even understand that concept. And I'm experiencing some of the consequences of that reality. That's what it's like for the people who God is writing this to. They weren't the cause of the discipline of God. They were the wonderful benefactors of being born in captivity. And this is nearing the time when that 70 years is going to end, and the Israelites, Jews, are going to be able to go back to Jerusalem. And we read more about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. So to understand the context here, God is writing to His people, essentially those people who were born in captivity, just before that 70 years is going to be up. And here's what we read in Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall be called a nation, that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now there's two statements in that first section. The first is that God is expressing himself as one who loves his children Israel with that love that he had for David, and he talks about an everlasting covenant. Every covenant God made with his people was in terms of their humanity, and essentially had an ending to it in some way. This everlasting covenant is a looking forward to Christ, and so is the love that he has for David, that he made him a witness and a commander to the peoples. It's all about Jesus, who would come from the line of David. It's all about the eternal covenant that is made in Jesus, the one that will last forever. The second section begins at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not like your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth first, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose it, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And then the third section, beginning at verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Again, those three sections help us to see that we need to trust God in his love. We need to trust God in his wisdom. And we need to trust God in his promises. And again, this is written to people who would have had a natural propensity to have been frustrated with God to a degree. First of all, the passage helps us to understand that we need to trust God in his love. If you understand God's sovereignty, and there's things in life that haven't happened the way you think they should, or things that have happened that you think they shouldn't, what you need to understand is that God loves you as his child. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. The Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. And Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7 and 11 says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So think again about what we talked about last week. Come unto me, all ye who labor, that's your work, and are heavy laden, that's what's put upon you. See, the reality is that God uses the difficult things of life to make us and to shape us and to conform us to the image of Christ. Even Jesus was shaped by pain and suffering, we're told in Hebrews. that he was disciplined, not because he sinned, but because he took on the form of humanity. Jesus became the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And the reality of life is such that certain things happen. We do certain things. Certain things happen to us. And all of this is intended for our good and for God's ultimate glory. God is treating us as sons and daughters and shaping us into who he wants us to be. Secondly, we need to trust God in his wisdom. God allows some pain, abuse, and injustices for his purposes. God allows some pain, abuse, and injustices for his purposes. It begs the question, who are we to question God? We're a lump of clay that he's forming and shaping, and we cannot understand or fathom the mind of God. See, the story of Joseph is such a perfect example and reality of this. All Joseph did is, maybe in a proud way, tell his brothers about these dreams he had, essentially saying they would bow down to him, and then his father and mother and brothers would bow down to him. He's kidnapped by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. He's falsely accused. He goes to prison. For 30 years, Joseph is mistreated and abused, and injustice takes place in his life. And at the end of his life, when his brothers are fearing that he might take retribution on them, in Genesis chapter 50, verses 18 through 20, we read, Joseph's brothers came also and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." For some of you, some people meant harm. Some people hurt you, but God uses it for good, for his purposes and for his glory. The other thing we realize about God and his wisdom, and that comes from that second section, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We cannot fathom who God is and what he's doing. We can know that the bad and difficult things that happen to us are actually happening for a reason, for God's purposes. What people mean for harm, God turns for good. And the other thing in that passage is that timing is everything. For just as the snow and the rain come and replenish the ground, they do not return to the heavens without first replenishing the ground. So God's word does not return to him void. God has a timetable and a process with everything. And there's a beautiful story, the story of Samuel, a good prophet in the Old Testament. The story of how he came to be. We read in 1 Samuel, the first couple of verses and following. There was a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, and Epaphrodite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And Hannah's rival, Peninnah, used to provoke Hannah grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went by year after year. As often as Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Hannah's praying, her lips are moving, but no words are coming out, and a priest confronts her about it. And she says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I'm not drunk. I've neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. And do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And in due time, Hannah conceived. And in due time, and in God's timing, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Now, I want you to think about Hannah for a moment. She was the chosen wife of Elkanah. Most scholars believe that the reason Peninnah is a second wife to Elkanah is because Hannah wasn't having children. Elkanah's name means "you will have a son." So he's married to a woman who's not producing any children. So in typical human fashion, he helps God out by taking another wife who produces children for him. And that wife is constantly berating the first wife and the chosen wife, year after year. Now, in that culture, in that time, you weren't significant or valuable as a woman unless you had children. Can you imagine Hannah's pain? Can you imagine Hannah's frustration? Can you imagine Hannah's natural human tendency to be angry at God? To at least be confused, to be frustrated, to feel like something's wrong with her, and she's not producing any children. And what does she do? She says to the Lord, well, first of all, she pours out her heart. I'm sure there was some, "God, where are you? God, why? God, why? God, why? Why is this happening or not happening?" But what she does is she commits to the Lord. "If you will help me to have a child, I will dedicate him to you." Now, Samuel was a good prophet, in the beginning especially. And I don't believe that Hannah would have dedicated this child to the Lord if she would have just easily and early in her marriage have borne him. You see, it was through that pain, that trial, that God was shaping her to get to the point where she would totally commit and dedicate this child to the Lord. It's how God disciplined her and shaped her and caused her to choose His will. And in due time, and in God's timing, she became pregnant. Lastly, the passage helps us to understand that we need to trust God and His promises. These people who had nothing to do with the sin for which they're being disciplined in Babylonian captivity are given a great promise of God that it's not always going to be that way, that they will be returning to their homeland, that life will be as it should. Shalom. The passage ends by saying that in joy they should be led forth in peace, that instead of the thorns will come up cypress, instead of the briar will come up myrtle, and there shall be an everlasting sign that they won't be cut off. That this discipline that they're in is only temporary. You see, we have a great promise from Jesus Himself. In this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome. So if you want to overcome, you need to take Jesus into your heart. We need to trust in His promises. Writing to the Roman church, the Apostle Paul said this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. The sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with what we're going to enjoy. The most difficult thing you've ever endured in this life in no way compares with the glory that's going to be revealed because of it. There's a beautiful section that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his second letter. He said this, "Therefore, because life is difficult, because trying to understand eternity is like looking through a glass dimly, therefore, we don't lose heart. For even though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all, far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes on Jesus. So we fix our eyes on not as what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In those contrasts, Paul tells us that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It's like in this life, you get a backpack full of stuff. Good stuff, bad stuff, hard stuff, terrible stuff, great stuff. A backpack of weight in this life. And you exchange it for something that's exponentially greater for all of eternity. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And late in Jesus' life, He had this to say in John 16:33. "I have said things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." A waiting season is not a wasted season. And God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. And God understands your pain. And He welcomes your questions. This whole idea of struggling with things that happen that we think shouldn't and things that don't happen that we think should, those heavy laden, those things that are put upon us, the things in life that are just wrong, they cause us to lament. Lament is to hurt. It's to hurt over what is happening. It's to hurt over the state of your life and the state of life. And I want to remind you again that lament is a form of worship. It's a process that takes us from God, why, to God, thank you. Lament is to turn to God in the midst of your pain. Lament is to complain. God, why? God, where are you? God, how long? God's not hurt or afraid or bothered by those kinds of questions. God, where are you? God, why? God, how long? How long are we going to live in a world that doesn't understand you or see you? How long, O Lord? God's not afraid of our questionings. There's a whole set of psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. It's where David is saying, why are you letting my enemies run over me? Why are you letting people who don't love you attack me? And then David says things like, break their teeth in their mouth. God's not afraid of the human side of our heart and our hurt. So we turn to God, we complain, we ask boldly, God, would you bring about justice on the earth? Would you straighten this situation out? Would you fix this problem? He's ask boldly. Trust in God's timing. Trust in God. Trust in His love. Trust in His wisdom. And trust in His promises. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. God, we thank you for the hard and difficult things. God, thank you for allowing us to process, to ask questions, God. Lord, I don't know why certain things have happened to me over the years. I don't know why I've done certain things over the years. Help us to forgive, Lord. Help us to get over it in the little things. Give us faith, increase our faith for the big things, the big betrayals. And God, help us to appropriate the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, the forgiveness for the past, the forgiveness in the present, and the forgiveness in the future. God, glorify yourselves in our lives. Help us to participate with you in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Help us to love you in that way. Would you stand and we'll close?